Good evening to everyone. Let's begin with prayer. Stand and ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. Father in heaven, how we come before thee to learn of thee, to be taught by thy Spirit. Lord, the desire that thou hast placed within us is there. We pray that thou would cause that flame to burn more brightly, that we would daily grow in our knowledge of thee, that we would not be content with the previous day's knowledge, but that we would want to do so every day and even for all eternity, to grow in our knowledge of thee. We pray thy blessing upon this portion of thy holy word. Pray that thou would use it to challenge us, to convict us, to comfort and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. And we'll be considering verses 28 through 32. John 18, verses 28 through 32. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So in our previous studies on John chapter 18, Jesus has been unlawfully arrested and has been unlawfully, unjustly tried, first before Annas, who was the previous high priest, and then before Caiaphas, who is the present high priest. These were two phases of the ecclesiastical trial for the Lord Jesus. In the ecclesiastical trial, Jesus was charged and condemned for uttering blasphemy in owning the fact that he was the Son of God. So they knew what that meant, unlike cults today who would say that the Son of God just is a lower term. It doesn't mean that he's God. They called it blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God, that he was making himself equal to God. And so the title Son of God is a title of divinity and deity. Back in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 65, and we'll be going to some of the parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to fill in some details as we go through John chapter 18. But Mark 14, verses 61 through 65, here he is before the high priest, and they brought false witnesses against him. He hasn't said anything. Verse 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, and notice, the Son of the Blessed? In other words, the Son of God. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That was taken from Daniel chapter 7. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus way back in the time of Daniel, several hundred years before the birth of Christ. Verse 63 says, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So while that's going on, before the high priest in this ecclesiastical court, outside in the courtyard is Peter. And there we have noted that Peter is approached three times and about him being a disciple of Christ. And three times he denies. And even the last time he denies that he even knows Jesus. And he curses, he swears in God's name that he doesn't know the man. In Mark 14, verses 71 through 72, there we again, we read, but he began, this is Peter, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. In fact, at that very moment when he denied the Lord Jesus for the third time, Luke's gospel adds even another piece of information in Luke 22, verses 60 through 62. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. So apparently there was visibility there between Peter and the Lord. Peter's in the courtyard. The Lord Jesus is inside. But there must have been a door, a window, or something. Because when he did so, when he denied the Lord the third time, we read that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, that's where we ended in verses 26, back to John 18, verses 26 through 27, last time that we met. And verses 26 and 27, John 18, we read, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. So let's now begin with some fresh and some new material in verse 28, John 18, 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So John's gospel here at this point passes over most of the details associated with Christ's trial before Caiaphas. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's much more information about the trial before Caiaphas. There's a lot less information. So again, as we go to the other parallel accounts in the other Gospels, we learn more information about that trial before Caiaphas. But on the other hand, we find more material in John's gospel about his trial before Pilate than in the other gospel accounts. So what we kind of miss in the trial before Caiaphas, we gain by way of more information in the trial before Pilate. So now we've moved from the ecclesiastical trials now to the civil trials of the Lord Jesus. He's before now the governor. Pilate is the governor, the Roman governor of Galilee, Judea, and Samaria. And here we see that after Jesus was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin for blasphemy, remember that was the charge, blasphemy, but interestingly, we're going to see that they change, the Jewish leaders change the charge from blasphemy. They don't bring that up before Pilate. But that was their real reason for wanting him dead, is because he claimed to be the Son of God. But they change it now before Pilate to treason, from blasphemy to treason, as we'll see. So they take, the Jews take, Jewish religious leaders take the Lord Jesus very early. Now it's Friday morning. This is the day later on in the same day is when the Lord Jesus will be crucified. He is taken very early, likely just at the dawning of that Friday, to be tried before Pilate. The Jewish officials that led Jesus to Pilate, we read, would not go within the walls of Pilate's palace, the governor's palace, lest by so doing they should contract ceremonial uncleanness in going into the palace of a Gentile governor, especially during this Passover week. All I can say is, you know, as we consider that, is what hypocrisy on the part of these Jewish leaders. Here they are falsely accusing Jesus out of envy. Even Pilate, we'll see in just a few minutes, even Pilate recognized they brought Jesus to him out of envy, not because they had a case. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. But here they are, the Jewish religious leaders, falsely accusing Jesus out of envy in order to destroy him. And they pretend to be concerned with some ceremonial defilement. See, dear ones, this is where walking in darkness without repentance will lead us to self-deception, in straining a gnat while swallowing a camel. The Apostle John, the same one who was the human author of the Gospel of John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, says that if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so if we are claiming we're walking in the light, we have fellowship, but we're actually walking in darkness, we lie, we'll be deceived. That will be a kind of judgment that the Lord brings upon those who willfully choose to walk in darkness in spite of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the conviction of God's holy word, that there is a darkness and a deception that settles over, so that, again, people can justify what they are doing, justify the sins that they are living in. And sometimes we say, how can somebody who has heard the truth, as the Jews at that time had heard the truth from the mouth of Jesus, how can they hear the truth and see the miracles and yet desire to put him to death? Well, again, it didn't happen all at once. It happened gradually by way of their refusing to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, receiving the light of truth and receiving it in faith and practicing it. You know, so many professing Christians, perhaps you noticed that this as well this past week, it stuck out to me that there was an outrage amongst professing Christendom over President Biden's declaring that there was this day of transgender visibility that fell on the, since he's been president, has fallen on March the 31st each year. It happens that this year, it happened to be Easter that it fell upon this particular day. And people, again, were incensed at the fact that this day that he declared to be, again, a day for transgender visibility fell upon Easter. And yet, would they have felt the same way if it had fallen upon the next Lord's Day? Was it just because it was Easter? A minister, I can't remember who said it, but declared, and probably the sentiment of so many Christians, it's the most holy day of Christendom. The most holy day of Christendom, Easter. But again, where in the ministry of Jesus did Jesus sanction an annual celebration? Where did the apostles ever do so themselves? This is, again, a kind of tradition that developed not because it was ever appointed or sanctioned by the Lord, because he sanctioned one holy day every week, the Lord's Day. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ not one time in the course of the year, but we celebrate it 52 times in most normal years, 52 Lord's Days. But it struck me, again, I'm not saying that those Christians are in every way like the Jewish religious leaders. I'm just pointing out that it just shows to what degree we will hold our traditions, and even to the extent of the violation of something that God has actually sanctioned, which is the Lord's Day. We'll uphold the tradition of Easter over the Lord's Day. That is not the most holy or sacred day of the year in Christendom, because it would have to be appointed by God to be so. But it's never been appointed by God to be so. When we follow the traditions of men, we will find ourselves being more zealous for traditions than we are in keeping what God has actually commanded or what he's actually prohibited in his word. And we have to always be very, very careful. And I dare say that that there is as well a kind of, though well-intentioned, I'm not questioning the intentions of most professing Christians who celebrate Easter, but again, without the warrant and the authority of God, In doing so, they are simply following man's tradition, not something the Lord has appointed. But I think that, again, we can become more zealous, and this is the point, more zealous for mere traditions than we are for obedience to what God has actually commanded. Why are the Jews here not going in to the governor's palace and saying, and John is saying they did so in order that they might not be defiled so they could keep the Passover? Now, Jesus celebrated the Passover the day before with his disciples. The Passover lamb was actually killed the day before. Between the Jews and Jesus, who do you think is going to be the one who actually obeys and follows the commandment of God in keeping the Passover on the day that he appointed? Without a doubt, Jesus. And if he celebrated the Passover with his disciples the day before, it means that the Jewish religious leaders are celebrating the Passover the day after the Passover. So here you have the religious leaders setting aside the Passover in order to arrange, arrest, and condemn Jesus. That they're even willing to set aside, again, the commandment of God by way of celebrating the Passover on the day that was appointed by the Lord in the Old Testament, which Jesus and his disciples kept. But again, it just shows, I think, to what extent those who are operating not off of principle, but who are operating off of expediency, to what extent they'll go to even make an exception to when the Passover is celebrated. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" When Pilate was notified that the chief priests were in the courtyard of the palace, and they had brought Jesus to him, he went out to meet the Jewish religious leaders, again, likely in the courtyard. No doubt Pilate knew of the reports of Jesus. Herod, certainly, the next phase of the civil trial, Pilate turns Jesus over to Herod to be examined before Herod. Herod certainly knew who Jesus was. I can hardly imagine that Pilate didn't know who Jesus was by way of all the reports that had circulated about Jesus. Who was Pontius Pilate? Just a little bit of background as to who he was. He was a Roman governor appointed by Tiberius Caesar in 26 AD, which was likely the same year in which the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, was baptized by John the Baptist. Pilate's jurisdiction included Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. His ordinary residence was not in Jerusalem. He did have a palace there, but his ordinary residence was in Caesarea, which is along the Mediterranean coast, more northern part of Israel. But he was probably there in Jerusalem at this time because this was the week of the Passover. And so In order to be very close to a situation that might develop, he wanted, no doubt, to be near, to be able to control the situation, to oversee what was happening, especially it's noted that at the time of the Passover, there could be well over a million people that crowded into the city for that annual feast. Now, Pilate was not popular with most of the Jews at that time, and I think that's putting it very nicely. Josephus, the Jewish historian, relates one incident, which I think is simply an example of probably many other instances in which the Pilate had outraged the Jews. Pilate had sent soldiers, Roman soldiers, into Jerusalem carrying their military standards, you know, a pole with an emblem on the top of those standards. And that emblem was one of emperor worship. In fact, Romans were known to offer sacrifices before these standards as an act of worship to Caesar. The Jews naturally resisted the idolatrous standards when Pilate introduced these into Jerusalem. This would have been during, you know, even though we don't find that incident spoken of in the gospel accounts, that would have happened during the ministry of Christ, since Pilate came into power as governor at the same time that the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry. Pilate, when the Jews resisted, Pilate threatened them with death. The Jews displayed their unwillingness, or their actually, yeah, their unwillingness to allow this, and their willingness even to be slain before they would passively submit to such abominations within Jerusalem. And then Pilate reluctantly yielded to them at that point. Back in Luke 13:1, again, this may sound familiar, but it relates a particular account. The Lord Jesus relates something that had happened, which tells us again something of the relationship that Pilate had to the Jews. There were present at that season some that told him, that is, told Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had apparently gone into with his soldiers, had gone into the temple and slaughtered Galileans. Again, we don't know if they had committed crimes, we don't have any background information, but he himself went into, or sent soldiers into the temple and murdered or slaughtered, killed Galileans that were offering sacrifices to God, so that their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. Needless to say, Pilate was not loved or appreciated by many, if not most, of the Jews at that time. Just again, a little background information about Pilate. The picture painted of Pilate from the gospel accounts, as we consider comparing what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about Pilate, they paint Pilate as a man who would compromise what he knows to be right, what he knows to be true, for the sake of his own personal gain, to hold his office, and who would even sacrifice and condemn one who was innocent in order not to cause trouble with the Jews, as in the case of the Lord Jesus. Pilate could have actually prevented the torture endured by Christ before and during the crucifixion, but he didn't do so because it was not expedient. It was not expedient for him to do so. Here is somebody who is willing to compromise for the sake of expediency, for the sake of holding power and authority, office, his own political gain, is willing to condemn one whom he knows to be innocent in order to hold on to that which he wants. Pilate thought that he could remove the guilt of his sin by means of his mere words and asking for a bowl of water that he could wash his hands in, indicating from his perspective that he was washing himself, cleansing himself from involvement with the condemnation of Jesus, turning it over to the Jews. But he couldn't do so by way of doing that, because he could have prevented that had he chosen. He could have said, I can't condemn an innocent man. And obviously this is all a part of God's plan, but nevertheless, Pilate was very responsible for his own actions. It's certainly true, and we'll say toward the end of the study, we'll say a little bit more about this, but it is certainly true that the Jewish leaders were responsible for their part in condemning the sinless Son of God. However, Pilate could have stopped it. He cannot, again, wash away his guilt and his part in the condemnation of Jesus Christ. He became, again, along with the Jews, partaker in that sin, in condemning the Lord Jesus to death. And by way of application, there's always the temptation that will confront us all at some time or another, and perhaps many times. The temptation to compromise what we know to be the truth in order to either move up the ladder in the eyes of others, or to hold what position we already have in a job or in the esteem of others in the world. However, there is nothing in this world, that is worth sacrificing the truth for, or sacrificing a faithful testimony or witness for. How much better to lose our reputation in the eyes of the world, or before the world, if it means having a good conscience before a holy God. The reputation we have before the world is going to end. The matter of a good conscience before God not only pertains to this life, but to the life to come. Our name is only as good as the truth for which it stands. Our name is worth nothing if it stands for what is wrong. Our name is worth nothing if it stands for what is evil, compromised. Our name is only as good as that truth for which it stands. If our name in this life is dragged through the mud for the cause of Jesus Christ, We can be assured that we will shine forth with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. That last beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake." Or all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice, Jesus says, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Pilate wasn't willing to do what was right. He was willing to compromise. Those who drag our names through the mud will only be the means that God uses to make his cause for which we suffer known to others. So often throughout history and in biblical times, you look at the faithful witnesses of Christ, the martyrs for Christ, how the world hated and despised them as they were put to death, how they were maligned, how they were falsely accused of all manner of things that were not true. And yet, those martyrs have not been forgotten. Those martyrs for faithful martyrs of Jesus Christ are remembered, and they are those that we follow, that we seek to walk in their steps, and the Lord will honor them. And all who are willing to not forsake the truth, of whatever the cost, the Lord will honor them by way of the faithful walking in their footsteps here in this world, but also will honor them for all eternity. So, in verse 29, Pilate went out to the Jews and he asked, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" That is, against the Lord Jesus. This is, again, simply following Roman judicial law that they could not just arbitrarily, even according to Roman law, they couldn't arbitrarily just put somebody to death, that there needed to be a charge, an accusation, and it needed to be proven that the person was guilty of the crime that he was accused of. So basically, Pilate is saying, what crime has Jesus committed? Now, as I said earlier in the study, the Jewish Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus for blasphemy. We've already seen that. We've noted that back in Matthew 26, verses 65 through 66. But now, as we'll see, they changed the accusation from blasphemy to treason, that Jesus is a rival king to Caesar. Verse 30, they, that is the Jewish religious leaders, answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." The Jews here appear very, respond very defensively. Why do you think we brought him to you? If he weren't a malefactor, he's just a criminal, one who has violated the law the Roman law. And so it's a more general term used for a criminal. Back in Luke 23:2, we see, again, more clearly and specifically, that they accused him of being another king, a rival king. Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." There's no religious crime that is mentioned, no blasphemy. It's all, again, they've changed in order to condemn Jesus, because they recognize Pilate's not going to, as he says in just a moment, he's not going to condemn Jesus to death for claiming to be the Son of God. And so they have to come up with, again, and there are no witnesses that are brought. This is simply a charge that's brought before Pilate. They've not even tried him before the religious leaders on this particular accusation. So again, we see how perverted the justice was and what they were willing to do by way of perversion in order to condemn Jesus. So here's the switch from blasphemy to treason. And we can hear the tension between Pilate and the Jews. They want Jesus put to death as soon as possible, but Pilate wants to follow protocol. You know, what has he done? What's the accusation against him? When we will get to, Lord willing, in the next study, verse 33 of this chapter, John 18:33, Jesus has sent, or Pilate has sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod has sent Jesus back to Pilate, and we see that Pilate then comes to Jesus and asks him this question in verse 33, "Art thou king of the Jews?" So again, that was the new accusation brought against the Lord Jesus, that he was a king. And again, as we'll see, he doesn't deny that either. That he doesn't deny that he's a king. And we'll talk about his kingship in a future Bible study very soon. Pilate here really doesn't want anything to do with this case. He tells them, take care of it yourselves. Try Jesus according to your law. But they have more heinous designs than to merely see Jesus condemned. They want him to die. They want him to die the death of a murderous criminal on a cross, which they say, we don't have the authority to do that. True, they didn't have the authority to put Christ upon a cross and to crucify him, but they did threaten and attempt on more than one occasion to stone him to death. You remember back in John chapter 8, verse 5, they weren't willing to stone him, but this woman caught in adultery. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So here they're prepared to stone this woman to death who's caught in adultery. Then in the same chapter, John 8, verse 59, they're certainly willing, after Jesus says in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, he claims to be, I am, that is the great I am of the Old Testament, the one that appeared to Abraham, the one that appeared to Moses, and they knew who he was claiming himself to be, God, because verse 59 says, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So they were willing to kill him there with stones, And then in John 10:31, once again, they were willing to do so. After Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and that is one in nature. And they knew again what he was claiming, that he was claiming to be of the same nature with the Father. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So again, it's a little dishonest on their part to say, you know, we don't have the authority to put him to death when they, attempted to do so on different occasions. Perhaps what they meant is we don't have the authority to have him crucified, which is what they wanted him, to suffer upon the cross. Pilate was able to, I think, according to the scripture, accurately assess the situation and knew that the Jews delivered Jesus over to him, wanted him dead, because they envied him. Mark 15:10 says this. For he, that's Pilate, knew that the chief priests had delivered Christ up for envy. You see, envy is different than jealousy. Jealousy or coveting, envy is far worse. It not only wants what someone else has, they wanted the popularity, they wanted the following that Jesus had, where the multitudes would follow him and gather around him and listen to him. They wanted that. They envied that. But they coveted that. But envy goes beyond coveting in that envy says that in order to have what that person has, I'm willing to destroy that person. That's envy. I'm willing to destroy the character of that person, or I'm willing to actually destroy the life of that person. That's where envy goes a step beyond merely coveting what someone else has. It says, I don't even want them alive or able to defend themselves. I want to crush them. So that's what we see, certainly with Christ. They didn't simply covet, they wanted to crush and destroy him. And that's envy. Pilate would have had to have had his head in the sand not to know, as we said earlier, who Jesus was. Pilate knew what was right and just to do in this case that was before him, yet he was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews. And so he didn't act according to justice. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the Jewish leaders envied him, wanted to destroy him, but he acted out of expediency rather than principle. And sadly to say, that's the way in which most political leaders operate today, out of expediency. They put their finger to the wind and see which way the wind is blowing. They use polls. They try to determine what do the majority of people want. That's what they will stand for. Rather than ruling according to principle, God's holy law, God's word, even those that confess or profess to be Christians, they rule by the whim of the people, by that which will keep them elected and in office, just like Pilate. They do the same thing. But you see, this is what happens when a nation declares that authority comes from the people authority comes from the people in order to rule rather than from God. When authority comes, when a nation declares that authority comes from the people rather than God, the people then become basically the God, become the king, to who the leaders must bow before if they want to be in a democracy, if they want to be reelected. But this again is simply a way in which we see that when the people rule ultimately by way of elections, and the leaders are wanting those votes, then principle and standards of righteousness and truth can fall by the wayside because the whim of the people has changed. The desires of a greater number of people have moved from that which was held in a previous generation by way of what was determined to be right, so that now people can identify with whatever they want to be, whether they want to identify as, if they're males, they can identify as females, and or vice versa. They can identify as animals if they want to, and they can choose their own pronouns by which, again, this would have been nonsense, you know, even throughout the nation 10 or 15 years ago. Within, you know, the generation of most of you that are here, when you were young, even though many of you are definitely on the younger side, but, you know, within, you know, the last 20 years, you would have seen a remarkable change. Certainly within my lifetime, I hardly recognize the nation that I grew up in. Not that it was a truly even Christian nation at that time, but it had at least more of the outward veneer of that being the case. But that's what happens when Jesus is not king, when he doesn't rule according to his laws, and is not acknowledged to be so, but rather the people are the ones who have the authority, and the rulers, again, in order to be reelected, have to cave to whatever the desires are of the people. That's, again, what we see happening here with Pilate. Verse 32, and we'll end on this verse today. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Remember, Jesus had said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. If I be lifted up from the earth, and he declared by what manner he would die, by crucifixion. And that was the goal, that was the desire of the religious Jews that were bringing Jesus before Pilate. And yet, this was fulfillment of prophecy, even back to the Old Testament, talking about how he would be pierced, how his feet and his hands would be pierced, how his side would be pierced in Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10. So even back in the Old Testament, it was prophesied what manner of death Jesus would die. But Jesus himself had prophesied that it would be by way of Roman crucifixion. And I want to end on this very, very briefly. Technically, the Jews did not put Jesus to death. It was the Romans who technically actually put Jesus to death. But the Jews were accomplices to Jesus being put to death. In fact, and you know, again, sadly today, you can't even read the Bible for fear. I mean, that kind of fear doesn't enter into it, but hate laws, hate speech, to actually read the Bible and to read what the scripture teaches with regard to the part, the role that the Jewish leaders had in putting Christ to death, they were accomplices. So were the Romans. Obviously, the Romans had their part, the Jews had their part. Together, they conspired together, and Jesus was put to death by both the Jews and the Romans. But in Acts 2:23, Peter says, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye," speaking to the Jews, on the day of Pentecost that were gathered there in Jerusalem, "ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." In Acts 3, verses 13 through 15, likewise, notice there again, Peter speaking, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." These are the words of the Apostle Peter about Stephen when he was martyred. Acts 7:52. Verse 51 says, "Ye stiff-necked," this is Stephen speaking to the, again, to the Jewish congregation that is gathered there, "ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers?" So again, it's pretty clear that the New Testament declares that the Jews had their part in the killing, the slaying, the murder of the Lord Jesus. Certainly the Romans did as well. Now we're not because of that, we're not Jewish haters any more than we're Roman haters. But they both had their role in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not hate speech, because we pray for the conversion of the Jewish nation. We believe that the scripture teaches that there will be a national conversion of the Jewish nation. In Romans 11:26, "and all Israel shall be saved." Apostle Paul in Romans 11:28 says that the Jews presently, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, because of their part that they have that they played in the death, the murder of the Lord Jesus at that time, that the Apostle Paul says that they are enemies presently of the gospel, even though they are the chosen according to God's choice, God's election of them as a nation, as a people, by way of his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they are beloved because they are God's chosen, and yet they are presently God's enemies. And that's not hate speech. Paul loved his own people. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Stephen was a Jew. And yet they said that about the Jewish people, that they were responsible. They shared in the responsibility with the Romans in putting the Lord Jesus to death. And that's, again, for a reminder to all of us. We may not have been there at the time that Christ died, but it was our sins, the sins of his people, the sins of his elect, that put Christ upon the cross. And for us to lay all of the blame and to hate other people, we're not to even hate our enemies, Jesus says. We're to pray for, we're to bless our enemies. But we need to realize and understand that it was our sin that Jesus went ultimately to the cross for. Yes, the Jews, the Romans at that time, certainly had their role and that they played in putting Christ to death. But Jesus, again, according to God's eternal plan, went to the cross in order to pay for our sin. Had we been a sinless people, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. He would not have needed to go to the cross, but because we are sinners, he was willing. As we've noted, his life was not taken from him. He gave his life freely. He became a lamb in order to suffer God's judgment so that we who trust in him might never have to suffer God's judgment. And so that's, again, where I'd like to end the study this evening as we consider that Jesus suffered ultimately for us, ultimately for our sin. Let's stand in prayer. Father in heaven, do thank thee for thy word. It is truth. We pray, Father, that thou would take even the message from the study this evening, that we would meditate and reflect upon it, that we might be able to draw from that as much for our benefit and growth in Christ as we possibly can. And we pray that thou would send us forth with great joy and understanding that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us out of love. He bore our sin that we might be delivered from the just condemnation from a holy God. And we do praise thee and thank thee. In Jesus' name, amen.